season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes'? Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Then it went on to say that the Pharisees, the chief priests, they recognized he's telling these parables about them. Well, here we have it, the parable of the tenants. And this one can be found in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all have it, though they each have a little bit of a variety in how they tell it, though it's the same parable. And we want to keep in mind the setting, because this is huge. This is important to keep in mind, because this was the final week before Jesus' crucifixion. This is the last week of his life. And he had just rode into the city of Jerusalem during Passover on this donkey in this royal fashion. You don't ride into Jerusalem at Passover. It's packed full of people. The population's overflowing. And here he is. You walk in, at least the last mile, and he's here riding in this royal fashion. And then the people are shouting their hosannas, aren't they? The children are crying out, shouting, "Hosanna to the king." And then he goes to the temple and he cleans the place out, drives out the animals, knocks over tables and money changers, empties the place out. Then he starts teaching. But before he started teaching, these blind people, lame people, sick people were coming and he was healing them right there, which created a big crowd. The temple courts were packed full, and this is where he is. He's teaching in the courts, and it's packed. There's a massive crowd. And that's when the temple authorities, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they come and confront him, saying, "Who gave you this authority to be doing all this stuff?" Remember, he asked them, "I'll tell you where I got the authority, but first, you tell me, where did John the Baptist get his authority? From heaven or from men?" And they kind of said, we don't know. We don't want to say. He said, "Well, then neither am I going to tell you." And after that, he starts into these three parables. He tells them basically back to back to back. And they're what are called polemical parables. They're attacks. They're confrontations. He's confronting them about what's going on, and they start realizing it. And all three of the parables basically have two groups of people, you'll notice. One of those groups just kind of assume that they have their privileged position. They have their rights and authority. They're in their place. And then another group actually ends up finding themselves unexpectedly promoted and advanced. And so we see that in all three of these parables. The two sons, at the end of that, he said, "You know, the tax collectors and harlots will get into the kingdom before you." And in this one, we'll see how, you know, the kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to another people. And then later on, the wedding feast. Remember, he says, "Those invited are not worthy." Making all these excuses about their business and their wives and all these things. And they're not coming to the wedding feast. Therefore, go out and invite those in the edges and, you know, the highways, and invite them in instead. Well, this is the second of the three polemical parables, and here he's bringing up this story about the tenants. So when we when we read these parables, it's important for us to keep in mind that these are not just little stories with nice little principles and truths. These are truths that have been hidden from the foundation of the world, right? That He made known. He is teaching about God, the nature of God, and the nature of man. We see that. These are very important principles that He's revealing to us. So we want to hear them that way. And in this parable, we've just read it, we see that there's several characters in this, don't we? We have the landowner, who would be representing who? God. The landowner is representing God. We have the tenants of the vineyard that He puts in charge, and who would they represent? Clearly, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and even Jews in general in some aspects. The servants, they would represent the prophets. The servants that He sends would represent the prophets. And the vineyard would represent the kingdom. He's going to take the kingdom from you and give it to someone else. And then the new tenants, those that replace the tenants, they would represent the Christian church, led by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, not all parables do you want to do necessarily what I just did, start breaking down, saying who represents who, what represents what, every little aspect. But sometimes parables can have some allegorical aspects. These people really represent this group. This person really represents God. You see, so in this parable, we want to draw that out because it will make a lot more sense throughout the lesson of the parable. So I want to now, there's basically three themes that come out from reading this. Three great themes, really. And so I want to approach this based upon those three themes. So great theme number one is this. It's a big one. But it is the incredible goodness of God. The incredible goodness of God. I'm just using the word incredible for lack of better adjectives. You could just go on and on and on and talk about His patience, His grace, His mercy. This goodness of God is coming forth in this parable. So what do we see here about the landowner? We have this landowner who reflects this, doesn't he? What did he do? He planted this vineyard. He's the one that planted it. A wilderness by nature, a vineyard like this won't just happen. He planted this thing. And He made all the preparations necessary for its growth and fruitfulness and for its protection, didn't He? Said He put a fence around it. Now this would not have been just some little barbed wire fence marking off the boundaries. This would have been probably a stone structure, probably yay thick, 4 to maybe 6 feet high. And it wasn't just on a little half-acre piece of land. It was probably really big. And it's going to keep out the wild boars and wild animals from rooting up the vines and rooting up the plants and destroying them, prevents wildlife from coming in, or other plant life coming in and messing things up. This is a protective wall. Protects people from coming along and just grabbing the fruit. It has its protected borders, so to speak. Then what does it say he did? He dug a wine press in it. Now, I don't think any of us realize the work that would go into digging a wine press. In fact, even today, some of archaeological remnants in that land, it's these wine vats, these wine presses are remaining because they're made of stone. It'd be this big stone area that would a lot of times have these poles with these ropes where people could stand and hold the ropes and just squash the grapes, stepping on them, crushing them. And then this stone would have a little valley cut out, a little stone canal that would go down to this big vat, like a square vat. You can look this up, you can Google it. And then it has another little canal, and these stone canals kind of serve as natural filters. It goes down to another vat. So if you have a really good year, you'll fill up vat number one and vat number two. You'll fill them both up. He went through all that. He made preparation. He made sure the wine press was perfect and prepared it. He dug it out. He made sure it was done. He put in the work. And then it said he built a tower, which probably would have been right in the middle of the vineyard. So you can look out all around and just see what's going on. You can see who's coming, like we see with the servants. You can survey the whole thing. You can see what area needs cultivated or pruned. You can look out. He built all this. So that goes all to say, just under this theme, that he did all that was necessary. All that was necessary for its fruitfulness and production. There are other vineyard stories, even in the Old Testament. Isaiah. You know, Isaiah said, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done it?" You see that? What more could I say than what I have said? What more could he do than what he has done? He's done it all. He's made all the preparations for its fruitfulness, life, and growth, and production. Then what did he do? He leased it out to tenants. Now, this would have been a normal practice for landowners. A lot of those landowners owned a lot of land, and land they didn't even live in that area. But he wanted this land to be cultivated and fruitful and productive. He wanted it to be a means of job creation for some people, for their livelihood. So he leased it out to tenants and went back to where his main home is. Sometimes when a vineyard's first planted, I think it could take up to 4 years before it's really ready and fully producing its crops. This is what he does. He wanted it to be a blessing. And then the time came, we see, for him to receive its fruit. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? He owns the land. He owns the vineyard. He made all these preparations, all this planning and planting and tower building and wall building and cutting out the wine vat. He did it all. So it seems reasonable, fair, just, right, that he gets some of his produce. So he sends his servants for some of his produce. And it was at the right time. It was at the season for fruit. So it wasn't some difficult, overwhelming, hard demand, was it? It's what was agreed upon. It's my property. You're working it. I'm not asking, you know, that you give me all the fruit. You get nothing. I get it all. So you're not like that. They probably had an agreement. If they were producing 1,000 vats or whatever of wine, well, then give me 200 vats or so. Give me 400 vats. You get the 600. You all get to be blessed by it too. You get your pay. I want my portion. Now, there's something important to draw from this, isn't there? And to note about God. And it's this. God owns everything. He owns everything. Everything we have that's good, that we enjoy, it's from him. It's because of him. Our very existence, our body and our soul, is because of him. He made us. The food we eat, the air we breathe, it's all a gift from him. He keeps us alive every day. If he doesn't want you to be alive, you won't be alive. We're alive because of him, right? We have a house to live in, a bed to sleep in, you know, clothing to wear. It's because of the goodness of God. And that's at the heart of it. Our dearest loved ones, they're from him. He created them and put them in your life. They're from him. Our church, our brethren, it's the planting of God. It's his work. He's given it to us. So it's all his. It's all on loan. It's all on lease, isn't it? All that we have from the Lord, his goodness and grace and patience, his kindness, his compassion, his love, it's all from him. And it's good and right and fitting to render back to him what's due to him, isn't it? That's what the psalmist says. What shall I render back to you, O God, for your love and mercy, your kindness toward me? That's the heart of the faithful. What shall I render back to you? It's all yours. You deserve your praise, your fruit. Well, that's the heart of the faithful, but that was not the heart of the tenants, was it? Ultimately, they wanted the vineyard for themselves. They wanted it. They wanted to keep it, all its produce, and they wanted to hold on to it. Sounds a little bit like who? Satan. He wanted to take over. He wanted to keep it all. He wanted to take authority. And Jesus said in John 8, remember, you're doing what your father, the devil, did. You're acting just like him. Well, look at this. They were upset at the coming of the servants. And they mistreated them severely. It says, when the master of the house sent for his return on what was rightfully his, then they did these things to him. They beat one. They beat one, killed another, stoned another. Beating, killing, stoning. Now, just think about the stoning piece for a minute, because at the end, he talks about whoever falls on this stone will die, and whoever the stone falls on will die. Well, a lot of that was because sometimes when they stone people, they'd take them to the edge of the cliff and throw them off, land on the stones. Then after that, they would take other stones and heave them down. So you've got that double aspect. It was brutal. Well, they were stoning them, killing them, these servants. It was horrible. And you might note down 2 Chronicles 36, 15, verse 15, one of the very last things the chronicler recorded by inspiration was this. He said, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy." See, that was the chronicler's writing, until he said, "You guys, you have gone too far. Now you're out. You're exiled to Babylon for 7 decades. And the Lord Jesus, too, as he moves further into this chapter 23 of Matthew, remember he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." That's historical fact, isn't it? Well, the goodness of God. Think of this. This is also the way God deals with mankind. Think how compassionate he is. He's so patient, so kind. He sends messenger after messenger after messenger, sermon after sermon after sermon to us. After he's done, they've even been mistreated like that. He's still willing to make peace and make things end peaceably. He's still holding out his arms, making that effort. And that's profound. That's astounding, really, isn't it? Aren't you thankful God's that way? Because mankind is not that way. I was just contemplating, thinking about what if Donald Trump sent a United States ambassador to another country and they beat and pulverized him to a bloody pulp. Think he'd send another ambassador, much less another group, and then after they get killed, he's going to send another one? You think then finally he'll decide to send Don Jr. or Barron? No. Man doesn't deal with man that way. But God does. And it's amazing. He's so patient and kind, generous. The kindness of God, the patience of God, the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. Well, finally, on this theme of the goodness of God, he has one more person to send. One more person, his only son. His only son. It's unthinkable. These guys are getting killed. And now I've got one more to send, and it's my son. And you can say that the master of the house basically sent everything he had in sending his son. He did not hold back. He didn't hold back his most precious possession. He sent everything he had in sending his son. This is mercy and compassion beyond human comprehension, really, isn't it? And he's to be respected. They will respect my son. And you could even say that, you know, rejecting Moses, rejecting the prophets, rejecting Isaiah, rejecting all that, that's bad. That's really bad, and that's wrong. But to reject the Son is a whole different level. It is infinitely worse. To reject the message of the prophets is one thing. To reject the message of the Son and the Son himself is infinitely worse. You know, there's this expectation from the Father, right? The Son was to be given an entirely different level of respect. Him, they will respect. And I think there's an implied ought in there. They ought to respect. And you think of Hebrews 1. You know, in times past, God spoke unto us by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. And then last days, right here, up into the last week of his life, the Lord Jesus was teaching people the way of eternal life. He was teaching in the temple. He was still teaching. He didn't cut them off. He was still teaching the way of eternal life. Well, this brings us to the second great theme in the parable. And it has to do with the irrational, evil nature of sin in fallen man's heart. The evil nature of sin in fallen man's heart. We get a glimpse of this in the wickedness of the tenants. Well, when they see the Son, what is their response? There they are in the tower that the landowner built, and they see the Son. Here comes the Son. What should we do? This is the heir. I know. Let's kill him. And then we'll just get to keep everything. The inheritance will be ours. The vineyard will be ours. Now you're reading this, and you may think, this just almost seems ridiculous. Are they that foolish? It's just, when it comes to, how could that be? It's so ridiculous. And one theologian even said, as a bid for an attempt to the possession of the vineyard for themselves, it was hardly likely to succeed in a society under the rule of law. Now that's interesting, isn't it? There's a mayor here, there's police, there's a governor, there's law. You're not going to kill your boss's servants and then kill your boss's son and then get to keep your boss's land. It doesn't work like that. You're not going to get away with that. But, you know, in a parable doesn't have to necessarily fit into real life, does it? And at points at which it seems the most improbable or unlikely, usually the Lord is trying to make a really clear point. And he is. Think of this. I mean, he's meant to draw attention to something huge. This is so unlikely, but he's making a point. And I think one thing he's showing us is that really, all of mankind is this ridiculous. We're that foolish when it comes to dealing with God. We really are that irrational. Sin is that irrational. We're not in our right mind. Sin takes us out of our right mind, doesn't it? It really is. Sin really is master and reigning in your life if you are not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ with welcome arms. You know, you start thinking, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen to me. I mean, look, nothing happened with the first servant. We killed the next group, nothing. Nothing's going to happen to us. You know, the landowner, he apparently doesn't care. He can't do anything about it. In fact, we don't even know if he's alive. Well, he just keeps, you know, his servants keep coming. And now here comes his son. You know what? He's probably dead, and now here comes the son. All we got to do now is take out the son, and we'll keep everything. It'll be ours. You get that irrational. Maybe God doesn't even exist. He doesn't see. He doesn't care. He doesn't care about how you live, what you do. He doesn't notice. And if he does, he's not going to do anything. The truth is, don't we see this all through the Scriptures? People who harden their hearts against God, against their Creator. You know, He is patient. He is kind. But that patience doesn't last forever. He will not, forget the word, abide forever or chide forever. His patience wears out at a certain point. And His just judgment is going to come. And no one has ever hardened their hearts against God and prevailed. No one. So they do this. They take the son and they kill him. And to finish the parable, the Lord Jesus asks them a question. What do you think the owner of the vineyard of those tenants will do? What do you think the owner's going to do? Because you know what? He is alive. He is real. He is going to find out about all this. He knows about it. He's going to find out about this. You tell me, what's he going to do? He's going to give you the land? Just let it go? Hardly. And they even know it. They know it. Because what's their answer? They immediately answer with this double emphasis. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants. Who will give them the fruits in their seasons." Good job. You're right. You know how parables can work? Yeah, you're getting the parable, and you know what? It's about you. You're the man. Remember David with Nathan? That guy should die for that little lamb drama. And Nathan's like, yeah, he should. And you're the guy. The Lord Jesus is even more masterful than Nathan, isn't he? The greater than Jonah, the prophet is here. The greater than temple is here. The greater one than King Solomon's here. He was more masterful time and time again. He just got them with their own words to condemn themselves. You're right about that. You know, it's interesting that you couldn't give your opinion about where the authority of John came, John the Baptist, but you can sure dole out the judgment. You can sure answer that question pretty swiftly and easily. You can see the sin in others' lives and judge them, but for some reason you're so blind to look in here, see what's going on in your own heart. That's not good. That's the nature of sin in our lives. It causes us to be that way. Well, the Lord Jesus is also pointing out in this parable that the tenants recognize who He is. They know who He is. Here comes the Son. That's the heir of the vineyard owner. That's Him. They know it. It's not an imposter. It's not just another servant messenger. It's Him. It's the Son. So He's showing us, isn't He, that the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, they knew who Jesus was. They knew it. They hardened their hearts against the fact. Like Paul said in Romans 1, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They know exactly who that is coming down that road. They know exactly who Jesus Christ is when he's there. And that's profound. They wanted him dead, the Messiah. They wanted him off their turf, or what they thought was their turf. They wanted him out of here, out of Jerusalem, no longer in the world. And that's how the unregenerate person is towards the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? They want him dead. They want him gone. They don't want him talked about, preached about, gloried in. They sure don't want him being the only way to heaven. How arrogant, you know? You're not in your right mind if you're thinking that way. This is the blessed way. This is the true way, the Son of God. They were full of envy, weren't they? They were so envious. They were overwhelmed with envy. Even Pilate, the Roman governor who was put in that position of having to put him on trial and crucify him, he even knew it was out of envy. That's what Matthew said in verse 27:18. He knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. It was obvious to him. Wow, he didn't do anything. And I'm washing my hands of this. This is pure envy, these guys. Well, that's how it is. Forget him. I was raised Hindu. Or I'm atheist. I don't want this Jesus stuff. I sure don't want him being Lord of my life and in control of my schedule or my finances or things like that. No. Well, fact is, he is, and he is the Lord, regardless of what you feel or believe or think about him. And he's also clearly teaching that he is the Son of God. In this parable, he's making that clear, isn't he? You can't argue, oh, Jesus never claimed to be deity or the Son of God. Well, right here in this parable, he sure is, because he's making it very clear about who's who and everything that they know, they recognize, they know who he's saying he is. Well, thirdly, our last great theme that comes out in this parable is the fact that God will bring judgment in due time. He will bring judgment in due time, and he will also vindicate his Son. The fate of these tenants is not just eviction. You're fired, you're out, you can't work here anymore. No, it's destruction. I'm going to destroy you for what you've done. And this important biblical truth comes out, doesn't it? I mean, it's all through the Scriptures. God's going to judge someday. He is. Yes, he's merciful and kind and compassionate. His arms are open now, but someday he will judge. And this comes out clearly when the Lord poses the question, and they answered the way they did about these wretched wretches are going to be killed and destroyed and all of that stuff. And so Jesus, once again, he brings up this whole authority of the Scripture piece, doesn't he? He says, have you never read in the Scriptures this Psalm 118? This part that says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And the answer would be, yeah, they obviously have read Psalm 118, probably have sang it. But they didn't know, they did not understand it. They didn't know what it meant. And he's told the parable. They've condemned themselves, basically. They gave the answer. And now he's bringing in Scripture to support the whole thing. Have you never read this? Do you not know what this means? Kind of like he was talking to Nicodemus. Remember, when Nicodemus came, he started telling him, you have to be born again. And then he asked him, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this stuff? And here he is quoting Psalm 118. And Jesus applies this ancient psalm to these current chief priests and Pharisees and the religious leadership, the Jewish people. You are the builders. that this is talking about. What you've rejected as worthless, offensive, useless, what you've rejected, even as a threat, is the very thing God has chosen. God has chosen that, and it's precious. It's going to be glorious in our eyes, what God's doing and what He has done. And keep in mind, again, this isn't simply just a made-up story this time. Some parables are. The Good Samaritan, he just made that one up. That didn't happen. He's making a point. This one has some allegory in it. This one has some history in it. Real historical fact. They really did these things to the prophets. And it really has some present day aspects of it. I'm here. The Lamb of God is in the temple. The Messiah is here in your midst. And it has some prophetic aspects, doesn't it? You know, I know what you're going to do. You're going to deliver me up. You're going to reject the stone that God has chosen. It's ironic. They want to expedite this whole process. You know, it's incredible. You know, man can do all the rejecting they want. But if God has chosen to do something, let's say, for example, advance His kingdom in this fallen world, it doesn't matter what man does. It doesn't matter what man does to reject it, kick against it, refuse its authority, or deny its reality. It doesn't matter. God will come out the winner every time. His purposes will be fulfilled. Right? Like the psalm says, no plan, no thoughts, no intentions of man has ever prevailed. I'm summarizing. Has ever prevailed against the Lord. Ever. Let the nations rage. Let them plot. It's all in vain. Let them cast off my laws. That I have appointed, I have established my king. And they better kiss him now while they can, right? Because judgment's coming. Remember Paul's conversion? One thing Jesus said to him, he said, Saul, it's hard to kick against the goads. Why are you doing that? The goads are there. You're not going to win. If it's a plow or whatever the kind of a cart it was, these prods that kept the ox from, you know, breaking loose or kicking up, you're not going to win. It's hard kicking against the goats. That's the way it is with Christ. You're not going to win. So we shouldn't ever be surprised, should we, when people reject Christ or His people or His message? He's warned us that that's going to happen. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. You can be sure of that. But we can be ready and understand that, and we can have full assurance, and we can have certainty, we can have faith, and take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign. He's sovereign. Nothing can stop His kingdom from advancing against all opposition. That's part of our definition of the kingdom of God. His sovereign rule in all things, and His overcoming all opposition. If He wants to overcome your opposition, He will, and it would be merciful of Him for you to bow the knee today, right, and pledge allegiance to Christ and surrender to Him. We can yield to Him now, or we can yield to Him in judgment, one way or another. And then finally, this, I just didn't have the time to put into this passage because we're running this stone and the builders rejected part. It's amazing. But He tells them in verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Some of your translations may say nation. The Greek word's ethnos, which clearly we get the word what? Ethnicity or ethnic. the people or nation referred to here that are going to get the kingdom, as I said earlier, would be who? The Christian church. With the Lord Jesus Christ as himself, the risen Lord, as the head and leader and king and savior of this people. It's going to be given to them. They will produce its fruits. It's not necessarily Israel you're out, Gentiles you're in. Right? There's a partial hardening on Israel, not a full hardening. Partial, yes. This is the day many Gentiles will be swept in. That means anyone who's not of Jewish ethnicity. So it'll be a new entity, a new community that comes from both, Jew and Gentile. And it's not characterized by race or ethnicity. It's characterized by faith in Jesus. That's the characteristic of this new people. Faith in Jesus. He's Lord. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, he said, "But you are a chosen race, ethnos. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." I'm sorry, nation was the word ethnos. "A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Praise the Lord for that. So what was lost by the current leadership, and it was lost, was gained by this new nation, and it's namely the kingdom of God. You've gained it. It's yours. That's pretty profound. You have gained it. You're put in possession now of it. And history has shown this to have proven true. It didn't take long after Jesus left, basically pronounced judgment on the temple. It wasn't long, was it, before that whole city was destroyed. The temple was torn down. And it was a massacre like I don't think we can imagine of that place. It was destroyed. It was devastated. It was wiped out. The entire Jewish religious structure and system was never the same, ever. It's because of this that he's showing us here. It's going to be taken from you, given to another people, another nation. And he talks about this stone, this great stone that, you know, if it will be broken, I'm sorry, if one falls on this stone, he will be broken to pieces. Or if this stone falls on you, same result. It'll be broken to pieces. As one preacher said, just it's a simple but powerful analogy. If you have this great stone, and I was telling my kids this the other night, and you take a ceramic vase, for example, and you hold that over that stone, let it go, is that stone going to be impacted and shattered and hurt? No, the other way around. That vase, that's the picture. Christ is the stone. Or if you take the vase, set it on the ground, and then take this big stone, lift it over the top, that's going to shatter that thing. And it's the picture he's giving us. This one way or the other, one way or another, it's the same result, right? Enmity, you're hostile against Christ, you'll destroy yourself on him. Apathetic, he's going to come and you'll be destroyed. I just don't care about Jesus and none of that stuff. Well, that doesn't change the fact of this whole stone reality. It's going to happen. Or you can build your house, build your life on this stone and be blessed, right? Be upheld, be strengthened against the challenges of life that come our way, the storms. You'll be upheld. You'll be fortified. You'll be blessed. One, I think it was Spurgeon, he said, "If all humanity and all the demonic hosts were to unite together against Christ and his kingdom, It would be less effective than the mist of spray splashing up against the rock of Gibraltar. Now, I Googled the rock of Gibraltar. I'd heard that, and I thought, I imagine it was some pretty big rock, you know, about as big as this room, maybe. Some spray splashing up against it. I Googled it. I looked that thing up. It's enormous. It's a mountain. I mean, they had some photographs of like 14-story buildings. They were like this. They were like that. And this thing's like up here. I mean, it's just enormous, just on the south edge of Spain. Enormous. So you can picture that. All the hosts of earth, all the demonic hosts, all the powers in the world united. They come against Christ. It's like the spray on that rock. You're not going to win. You're not going to change him. You're the one that's going to be hurt. It's just profound. But glory to God. We have this parable here of the tenants. And hopefully these three great themes of the goodness of God, you know, the evil of men's hearts, but the triumph and judgment of God will be a blessing to all of you. Well, we have maybe 5 minutes or so. Does anyone have a thought or a question? Did I botch anything? Did I confuse anyone about something? What do you have? Not you, Joel. Uh-oh, my wife has a question. Yes. Good question. Did everyone hear that? There's this aspect of the landowner saying they will respect my son, but they didn't respect him and they killed him. And God himself knew that his son would come. Yeah, right. Right. God knew that Jesus would be delivered over. Yeah, there are better theologians than me in here, but I'll give my shot at it and then you guys can help. But I think there's an implied ought in that. He is the Lord. He ought to be respected. And it's as though I'm coming. And in Romans, I think you have a little bit of that with Romans 13, where it says the government is rulers. And that's not just United States rulers. Rulers, no matter where you are, rulers are a terror to good conduct, but not to bad. Is that always true? I mean, some rulers are as corrupt as it gets. I think you have your implied ought. It's a statement. It should be understood that way. Rulers are there to be, they ought to be a terror to the wicked. So I think it's that, plus I think it's just the aspect of pointing out they are not in their right mind when they're not respecting him as they should. So, Mac, what do you think? I'm kidding. You don't have to answer it, but right, yeah.
So you're right, the should, the moral responsibility on them comes out. God knew they were, you know, from the foundation of the world, his son was going to be rejected.
Right. And in this parable, we really don't know that he's basically sacrificing his son, sending him on a suicide mission. I mean, I don't think the parable's even implying that, but it really emphasizes our foolishness and how dumb we can be to not honor and respect Christ. Anyone else have a thought on that?
Mm-hmm. He is trying to do everything he can. You said it yourself. He's trying to do everything he can that they have every opportunity to turn.
Yeah. Right. Right. The parable wouldn't be a place to go when we're studying the omniscience of God. He knows everything. But anyway, I hope that helped, my sweet love. The conjunction and he's saying in the New American Standard, it says the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's just a different conjunction.
Can you repeat his question?
Did you not? I just did. Yeah, he's saying in the New American Standard, some use a different, they say, but when the stone falls on anyone, they'll be broken to pieces. But when it falls on anyone, so I personally don't think that makes any difference at all. But
yeah, it makes it weird, kind of confusing with the but in there.
Yeah. Can make it confusing with the but in there. We'll have the Greek looking over here at his. Yeah, it's probably day is a day. The. Good. Josh, we're opening it up now. We're out of time, so I'm kidding. Go ahead. Very good. He's drawn out Daniel 2, which. Yes, I think he's bringing out Daniel 2's prophecy and vision of this stone that has broken down this massive structure, the kings basically, that's destroyed them all, this stone. And I didn't put that in just for lack of time, but that's a very good observation. It would be relevant in just the fact that Christ being the stone is going to, all the kings of the world, I mean, will be destroyed basically on him, or he will destroy in through time, right? But the parable would have a different angle when it's talking about the kingdom of God. But you know, it's interesting his flow of bringing up this whole builders rejecting the stone part, and then he goes talking about the kingdom of God being taken away, then he comes back to the stone. But yeah, a lot of the commentaries I was reading were bringing up the Daniel 2 aspect. Good questions, good thoughts too. We can mull that one over some. Okay, well, we've got about 10 or 12 minutes before we start our worship time. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you so much for your word. Bless it to your people. In the precious name of Christ, I ask. Amen.